Our text this morning is from the beginning of Luke 13. Luke 13, verses 1 through 9. Listen carefully. This is the Word of God. Now, on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And he began telling this parable. A man had a fig tree which he had planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and did not find any. He said to the vineyard keeper, "Behold, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground?" And he answered and said to him, "Let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. But if not, cut it down." You may have noticed that I have painstakingly, more pain to you than me, put in the announcements every time we've had a judicial committee meeting. And you may have noticed that it has been increasing over the last many months. And we have spent countless hours on the phone in these meetings and countless hours reading, studying, praying. Discipline, as anyone knows as a parent, is a very difficult thing. It takes tremendous mental energy, emotional strength, and physical stamina. And that's what this has been, a year in the life of a judicial committee. We've been working for the better part of a year, 9-10 months. And the report was due on the 23rd of May, and it was duly put in, but it continues. We continue to meet, we continue to read, we continue to write, and it's not going to be over until the end of Synod, and may not be over then. But it is my resolved purpose that either way it will be over for me. Please continue to pray for this. It's very important, but it's very difficult, and it takes an inordinate amount of time. So this comes out of that whole situation, but please be thinking of these things in terms of your duties of discipline for those under your care, parents for their children, elders for the congregation, business, civil situations, wherever you have responsibility to correct error or sin in the lives of those who are committed to your care. So starting then with Luke 13, and what we have here is Jesus making very clear that final judgment is absolutely certain. There's no way around it. And so he gives these two examples of destruction, which doesn't, he's saying, don't think that this destruction says something about the people who were destroyed. These things say something to you, that final judgment is inevitable, and the only way to survive it is by repentance. And so he affirms, this is not talking, these events are not talking about these people. These events are talking to you about your situation. He says, "But I tell you, no, unless you repent, you all will likewise perish." And so you have these. And the fact that he gives an additional example that apparently been talking about, people came to where he was and were talking about this event with Pilate and the Galileans. And then Jesus adds a second case of the same kind to confirm his point. And so he's setting up, you know, on the basis of two or three witnesses, every fact is established, that this certainty is testified, that it is in itself certain, and you must know for certain that it's certain. But then in the context of that, he goes to tell a parable that incorporates a different point. It has the same point in verse 9 that if it does not bear fruit, if there is not repentance, cut it down. And so even in the parable, the end point is the same. Final judgment is absolutely certain. You can't delay it. You can't get around it. The only way to deal with it is by repentance. And so the certainty of final judgment is part of his parable. But he includes something else, and that is God's patience in it. He says in verse 7 that the owner, representing God, comes, for 3 years I've come looking for fruit. And I'm a little shocked that some of the commentators that I read make nothing of the 3 years, that it's incidental and insignificant. But you have two examples and then 3 years. He's got to be talking about the rules of proof. And so the vineyard owner has absolute conclusive evidence that this tree is dead and has abundant grounds to cut it down. It's not unjust. It's not unwise. It's reasonable to cut it down. And so in the 3 years, he could have come the first year, no fruit, cut it down. Second year, and certainly by the third year, he's got these three witnesses. It's dead already. 3 years, Jesus in the tomb for 3 days, he was really and truly dead, so that his resurrection was really not a refreshing of old life, but a gift and an enjoyment of new life, a true resurrection. And so there is great patience in waiting for 3 years. I wouldn't wait for 3 years. In my garden, I don't have enough land to waste. You know, I've got a little land. Paul gave Nadia this beautiful Japanese peony, and they drove over it with their car. The dog took his leash and wrapped it around it and pulled it out of the ground. Like, this stuff has been going on for like 2 years. They keep sticking it back in the ground. And we're all like, well, that's toast. It sprouted this year. A strong sprout this year. It'll probably get run over again. The dog will probably pull it out again. But it's remarkable, the reward of patience. I got a little maple tree, bonsai thing to start with. And talked to Steve. He told me what to do. And I take it out this spring, and the pot's cracked, and it's dead. And I said to Steve, what do I do? He said, just water it, stick it in the sun. I'm thinking, yeah. I just about threw it. I said, no, Steve said, water it, put it in the sun. It's gone crazy. It's boom, leaves all over the place. But it's the patience. It's the patience that is being emphasized here, and so many examples of God blessing patience. And so you have this element that is tucked into this parable about nurture and time. But the patience, particularly in this extension of one more year, and it seems to apply, like, you have two witnesses is enough, three witnesses is abundant. But are you forced, when you have three witnesses, to take action on that ground, or can you wait longer? And here you have a fourth witness. And so it just presses the point over much about the necessity for patience in this prospect of judgment. Judgment must come. Discipline must come. But it must be after considerable patience and forbearance. But in this last year, another element to notice is that he didn't do nothing. He said, let me dig around and put manure on it. and see what happens. So when we are patient in dealing with cases that require discipline, it doesn't mean that we do nothing. It means that we employ various things to facilitate nurture. But once you take those actions, it does take time for those actions for God to bless it and to do its work. So patience with action and further patience is what's being instructed here. Grace upon grace. Now, I don't know if you remember, we had the children's garden in the back, and it did fairly well year to year. But the 1 year that Becky Vroman brought in cow manure for those, it went crazy. It absolutely exploded. And what a gracious God that chicken manure grows plants that feed the people that take care of the chickens. That cycle, that even manure is useful. How good is God that even manure is useful? And so it'll be an interesting application when we get there. So the thing that strikes me about in this parable is the incredible patience of God with sinners. And this takes us back to Exodus 34, verse 6. This is the situation where God passes in front of Moses, his back to Moses, so that Moses is not destroyed, obliterated. And he says, the Lord passed in front of him, Exodus 34, 6, and proclaimed, the Lord God. It doesn't start with justice and vengeance. He starts with this. The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet, he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. The certainty of judgment is there, but the emphasis is on the patience and forbearance and graciousness before that judgment, so that the judgment would be gracious and sparing. This passage really is the explanation of that parable. Judgment is certain, but God is so gracious in order that we would be spared destruction in that judgment. This is true of God. We've just sung from Psalm 86, verse 15. But you, Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, directly out of Exodus 34. And it goes throughout the scriptures. Psalm 103, which we'll sing in a bit, verse 8. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He will not be angry forever. He's not dealt with us according as our sins require. As far as the east from the west, he's removed our transgression. Just as the father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him, because he knows our frame, that we are but dust. This was actually Jonah's complaint. God sent him to Nineveh to proclaim judgment. Judgment is coming. And yet God use that proclamation to change their hearts, to grant them repentance, and to spare them from that destruction. And Jonah's complaint was, I knew you'd do that. You send me to proclaim judgment, then you make me look bad because judgment doesn't come. And it is because God is gracious and patient, and we must be likewise. We are made in his image. And so in the wisdom of Proverbs, just for one example, Proverbs 14:29. He who is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who is quick-tempered exalts folly. Slow to anger, not only in our general interactions, but also in our parental and ecclesiastical and civil discipline. We must be slow to anger. And I may come back to this a number of times because it's so important. 2 Timothy 2:24. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may give them repentance, leading to the knowledge of truth, and may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil. That isn't quick, sharp sword in discipline. It is patient, long-suffering discipline. Likewise, in 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort. That's church discipline or parental discipline. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Yes, it must be done. Yes, it will come. But it needs to be preceded by slow, patient digging and fertilizing. So, this gives us introduction to the main burden, which is the dangers in church discipline. Reformed people and conservative Christians in general are rightly zealous for church discipline because it is so routinely and historically neglected in the recent history of the visible church. But if there are dangers on the left of neglect, there are dangers also on the right of severity. If there are dangers of unrighteousness on the left, there are also dangers of self-righteousness on the right. Simply because we are zealous to redress neglect doesn't mean that we're out of the woods. It means that we have momentum that is moving us to the other extreme that we need to guard against. And again, think in terms of yourself as parents, employers, whatever your responsibilities are. So the dangers are basically this. On the left, too little, too late. And on the right, too much, too soon. Church discipline, all discipline, parental discipline, is a very narrow line. You have guardrails, but you don't drive down the road by bouncing off the guardrails. You have this center line that you strive for of avoiding too little too late and too much too soon. Let's consider what this is. Too little. Eli with his sons Hophni and Phinehas. They were stealing from the people of God. They were fornicating with the people of God. What did Eli do? He talked to them. He talked to them. He wagged his finger and says, "That's not good. Bad boys. That is too little." David with Adonijah. And I always think of this in terms of Absalom, but it's Adonijah. That Adonijah, David's son, was a handsome and striking boy like Absalom was. And Adonijah just did whatever he wanted and took whatever he wanted. And David never said no to him, never disciplined him. And that's too little. Hebrews 12, of course, reminds us that parents or authorities who deal with those in their care in that way treat them as bastards and not as natural sons. It is unfaithful and bears very bitter fruit. But it also can be too late. Again, going back to Eli, you don't have this intervention on his part, and this is an argument from silence to a certain extent, but just taking it as it appears in the scriptures, he didn't talk to them until they were adults, until they were fully established in this rebellious behavior, and that's way too late. Train up a child in the way that he should go. You don't wait till he develops bad habits and then try to correct it. So in these cases, you have discipline that is too little, merely a word, no action, and too late, not as children, but as adults. 1 Corinthians 5, again, the man guilty of incestuous adultery. The Corinthian churches and the elders in Corinth, and he deals with this situation in 1 Corinthians 5 and then 1 Corinthians 6. Don't you have anybody who can judge a case? And so it's the same area that he's talking about. They have this case of incestuous adultery, and the people did not admonish one another, and the elders did not confront him. And it was far late in the game, and discipline was overdue. But while we fully recognize this temptation problem in other churches, but certainly we're not guiltless of this necessarily, simply because we're working against it doesn't mean that we're successful all the time. But our greater danger, it seems to me, is on the right, too much too soon. So you have the case of Lamech. Lamech was struck by a boy, and he killed him. Death for a bruise. That's too much. And, you know, it's sometimes said of the Christian church that we kill our wounded, or we kill our wounding in this parallel. We overreact. Sometimes we let things go too long, and then we overreact. And we do too much. We kill a fly with a shotgun. And that is a great danger. In Ephesians 6 and Colossians 3, fathers, don't exasperate your children. Don't provoke them to anger. One of the classic ways that we as fathers provoke our children is by employing a discipline that far exceeds the infraction. And in our upset and in our anger, we are overly severe with our children. Or we let it go so long that it becomes a big problem, and then we are provoked to overdo it. This is why the old law, an eye for an eye, is not severity. It is severe in itself, but the intention is to restrain disciplining too much. And part of the idea is only an eye for an eye. You can't kill someone for even purposefully putting out someone else's eye if they have injured by taking an eye, then the most that you can do is take their eye. And so it's a gracious limitation that there would justice would be done and the discipline would not be too much, but in measure. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, limb for limb, and life for life. And we've recently in Leviticus considered various aggravations and mitigation of that basic principle. But the idea is that our discipline must be in keeping in kind and degree with the nature of the infraction. Another danger on the right is doing things too soon. This takes us back to Luke 13. 3 years. He waited 3 years and then extended it another year. Cutting the tree down after the first year, it's indicated, but it is not wise. And a second year and a third year and even a fourth year, that great patience is warranted by the nature of God and the nature of discipline and the way that God commands it and uses it. And in our immature, if I may say, immature zeal for good things, we can have a tendency to overdo it and to exercise discipline too soon. Remember the things that I read in 2 Timothy 2. Rebuke with great patience. With great patience. Other things, we can't exercise discipline until we take the log out of our own eye. We can't discipline others until we discipline ourselves first. And we need to discipline ourselves constantly so that we can be in a place to help others. Matthew 18:15. You can't make sin known to the church until you've gone to the person yourself. And if that's not successful, take someone else to go through. You can't do it before You can't tell it to the church before you do these other things. So it can be too early in time. You haven't given opportunity for repentance. Or it can be too soon in process before you've taken these previous steps. And in our right zeal to honor God by exercising discipline among ourselves, we can be greatly tempted to do too much too soon. Another aspect of too soon is we can rush to judgment or jump to conclusions. You may have evidence of sin. You may have one or two witnesses, or even three. But if there is evidence on the other side that sin has not been committed, and you have this conflicting testimony that in the process of investigation you cannot reconcile, and you have a situation of he said, she said, you cannot, in the burden to honor God by disciplining sin, resolve what is unclear in order to exercise discipline. You have to wait until that conflicting testimony is resolved one way or the other. I was on another judicial committee in one of our congregations, and it was literally a marriage situation in a pastor's home where what we had was he said one thing, she said another. And there was no other evidence or testimony that confirmed one or the other. And so we could not resolve it and discipline one of the parties. After extensive investigation, we had to say, which is very unsatisfying, we don't know. We don't know. And so we didn't make a judgment. We admonished the parties in terms of what we did know, but we could not come to a conclusion when the evidence was contradictory. And it is too soon if you don't have a certain a settled evidence. In God's providence, subsequent to that non-decision, things in the case became abundantly clear. And then judgment could be made and discipline exercised. But you can't discipline until you know for certain. And if you discipline before you know for certain, it is too soon. And there is great danger in that. Our zeal sometimes moves us to act too soon with too much. So, this is difficult. Is that hard to understand if you're a parent, that discipline is difficult? Do you find yourself doing too little too late sometimes and too much too soon other times? And it's like the Navy method, you go left, you go right, and then finally you hit it in the middle. But by that time, it's a lot of time and efforts going by the board. This is difficult. And I think one of the lessons is, don't be so hard on yourself. Don't be so hard on other people with their children or with other responsibilities. Don't be so hard on your elders. It's so easy as a member of the congregation, you see a marital problem, for example, and you think, why don't our elders do something about that? It's obvious to me. Well, it may be obvious to you, but when you start to investigate, you hear not just the testimony that has persuaded you, but there are also other testimony that you don't know about that makes it complicated and difficult. And that argues, again, for patience. The remedies for these dangers follow. What do you do as a remedy for too little? Do something. Do something. Get started. And what it is, the remedy is applying the means of grace. What is it in the parable? Obviously, God is the owner of the vineyard, the master of the fig tree. But what is digging around the roots and manuring? What nourishes a believer so that they produce good fruit? The means of grace. Word, sacrament, prayer, and fellowship. If you see someone who is in sin, if you see a situation that needs discipline, you start by praying for them, making sure that they are in the Word, making sure that they are participating in the sacraments, making sure that they are in good Christian fellowship with mutual care and admonition. So when somebody comes up to me and says, "Your preaching is crap," I say, "Thank you very much." Because the preaching is manuring your life. See, I told you this was going to be interesting when we finally got there. Manure for a gardener is a great thing. It gives life, it gives energy, it gives fruitfulness, and the means of grace are manure that gives life and fruitfulness. And so, against doing too little, when you confront cases of sin or possible sin, make sure that the means of grace are thoroughly applied, and especially take the speck out of your eye and pray. Pray earnestly. Do something. And these are the things to do. Think when Nehemiah and Daniel were dealing with God's discipline on Israel with the exile, Daniel looking forward to the return, Nehemiah dealing with the challenges of the return. They fasted with prayer in these circumstances of discipline. That's what we need to do. And also you think of Hannah and her needs, praying with vows. When we're dealing with cases of discipline, it isn't a matter of legal procedure. It is a spiritual issue, and spiritual remedies must be applied. And so it's difficult to think of any serious case of discipline when you will not be in earnest prayer, often with fasting, and sometimes with vows. Lord, if you will give my child repentance, I will do thus and so. And it seems to me that much discipline, much church discipline, fails out of lack of prayer. Second, what is the remedy for going too late? Get started as soon as you see sin. If your brother sins, rebuke him. When your brother sins, rebuke him. In Matthew 18:15, if your brother sins, go. It isn't if your brother sins, wait. Doesn't mean that you rush to judgment. Doesn't mean that you rush to discipline. But when your brother sins, you go to him and you get started right then. Do something as soon as you're aware of the situation. That avoids the problems on the left of too little, too late. And everyone, Romans 15:14, you are competent to counsel. You, as Christians growing in Christ through the means of grace, you are the ones who are able to discipline one another and to admonish one another. It's not primarily the responsibility of the elders. It's a responsibility that each of us have. And we're closer to some people than others. We're going to know about sins in some people's lives sooner than anybody else does. And it's our responsibility to begin as soon as we're aware. What's the remedy for doing too much? Three things. Only as the sin becomes clear and you are sure of it. Not just suspicious, but you know for certain. The discipline must be in measure. Only an eye for an eye. You don't ream someone out for a very minor offense. And also, thirdly, increasing as needed. Part of the patience in church discipline is one step at a time. You with someone else, then to the church. An admonition, a rebuke, a suspension of the benefits of your friendship, or a cutting off entirely in individual relationships or in the church fellowship. And all of that process is the means and the manner of patience. Matthew 18 is patience. And admonition, rebuke, suspension, excommunication. That is patience. And so we ought to think of church discipline not so much as going from bang, 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 bang. This week, admonition. Next week, rebuke. The week after that, suspension. The week after that, excommunication. You manure the thing, and then you have to wait a year. I'm not specifying time, but it takes time for the things that you're doing, praying, counseling, it takes time to process that. And that's the means of patience. And what is the remedy for too soon? You can tell my burden is be patient. 3 years the owner waited. An extra year with additional efforts waited. God is slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth. He is compassionate and gracious. And we must be the same in our church discipline. One of my favorite passages in this regard is 2 Corinthians 36, 15, 16. This is the end of 2 Chronicles. There's no 36 chapters in Corinthians. 2 Chronicles 36. And this is at the end of 1 Chronicles, which takes us from David all through all the troubles and the kings and the apostasy and all God's patience, all the prophets. And this is the summary. The Lord, the God of their fathers, in the circumstances of their great apostasy, idolatries and immoralities of all kinds and degrees, the Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them again and again. Not once, not quickly, but again and again and again and again, year after year, decade after decade, century after century, by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people, on his dwelling place. His compassion motivated and enabled his patience. But they continually mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, scoffed at his prophets, until the certain wrath of the Lord arose against his people, until there was no remedy. We need to labor with our children, exercising discipline early and often, but consistently and perseveringly, employing every means at our disposal until there is no remedy, and then we have to act very decisively. And it seems to me this applies to every stage of the process. Doing so much between admonition and rebuke, doing so much between rebuke and suspension, doing so much between suspension and excommunication. And it is only after the sinner evidences enduring stubbornness that you crank up the heat. Remember Leviticus 26. If after all these things you continue to treat me with hostility, I will increase your discipline 7 times more. And he says that 4 times. And all of that is God's patience, but persistence. And that must characterize our discipline in the church and in our homes. Final encouragement in these things is simply to pray. In our monthly prayer meetings, we need to pray earnestly for those who are being unfaithful in their Christian life, especially those who are members of our congregation. Just because they are not seen does not mean that we have the freedom to forget them. And if they are not seen, we have all the more reason to remember them, that God would work repentance in them. Evening fellowship is not a lesser thing. Oh, there's no preaching, there is no sacrament, but what is there is prayer and fellowship. And they are means of grace equally well. And we need to pray earnestly for those among us who are struggling in various ways. Pray for 2 things particularly. Pray for understanding of these biblical principles. We may think we know what church discipline is in the Bible, but when you get involved in it, you realize how much you don't know and how much you don't understand and how poorly you understand it. And then secondly, pray for wisdom to apply these principles for God's glory and man's good. It is one thing to do your scales is with an instrument. It's another thing to play a Mozart concerto on your clarinet. It's a whole different thing. You can't have one without the other. You have to have the understanding to have the wisdom. You have to have the understanding to apply it. But they are very different things. And so when you understand these principles of the Scriptures and you come to your children who are disobedient in various ways, or the elders come to the congregation, or the synod comes to a judicial case, it is overwhelming in its complexity and its confusion. And the only way to deal with it faithfully is to pray for God to give you wisdom and insights, to open up your mind to understand the Scriptures, and to open up your mind to understand the case. I am very glad that I am not an Episcopal bishop that would have to decide these cases on my own. It has been a good thing that I've been part of a committee and not a bishop or a pope. It's been extremely painful. I could have done this a lot quicker by myself. Off with their head! So I'm kind of leaning to the right, if you hadn't noticed. But I would not have done the right thing by myself. Let's pray. Father, we are firmly persuaded of the necessity of church discipline. It is part of our glorious heritage as a Reformed church, the faithful preaching of the word, the faithful administration of the sacraments, and the faithful exercise of church discipline are the classic marks of a true church, and we endeavor to be faithful in all of them. But church discipline, as all discipline, is extremely challenging. We thank you for the clear principles that you've given us, for the helpful examples and parables that you have set before us in the Scriptures. But Lord, we need your wisdom to know how to apply these things so that we don't do too little too late on the one hand and too much too soon on the other hand. Lord, have mercy on us. And as we reflect on our past activity in these things, we have much grief and our imperfections, despite good intentions, are manifest. And even as we engage in these things in the present and anticipated in the future, we are overwhelmed with the challenge of it. And so we pray earnestly, give us wisdom to discipline ourselves and one another faithfully with zeal and yet with patience. And please bless our Synod Judicial Committee and the Synod as it considers our work, so that truth will be known and justice will be done with great patience and compassion. In your name we pray. Amen.